This morning, I have kind of an idea, I guess. There was somebody who complained to me one time. They said, we need to hear more expository preaching. I said, that's right. What in the world is that? And so this morning, we're going to do some experimentation and hopefully pull some expositor's thoughts off of the idea or the truth behind the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot in the Bible that's really not taken very seriously by human beings, and unfortunately, sometimes not taken very seriously by some Christians here and there, me being one of them. The resurrection of Christ is one of those things. Now, we could have gone a lot of directions with this. There are problems with the resurrection of human beings. There are many who don't believe on that either. But today, I'd like to discuss the idea of Christ rising, his resurrection from the dead, and what it means to you and I as Christians. It means a lot to you and I because it is through his resurrection that we have our salvation. It's through his resurrection that gives reason for us being here. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I would all be wasting our times by even being in this building. His resurrection gives legitimacy to the entire gospel plan of salvation, gives legitimacy to the entire idea of God's love for us and what we were saved from and the salvation given by him to us. We're going to explore these ideas and hopefully talk about them one by one. Now, I would like to begin by exercising the idea and pointing out several of the steps that are proposed by the gospel regarding the salvation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, what I'd like you to notice is our three-part promise that is expelled to us throughout the Bible. This promise, as is mentioned here, came in three different parts, if you can believe that. The first one, the Son of God will come. And one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible is found in Luke chapter 2. I'd like to turn over there and read it right quick. Unfortunately, this scripture is taken dramatically out of context whenever it comes to around December of the American calendar. But if read in its proper context, it's a very powerful and revealing scripture. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is indeed Christ the Lord.'" Do we understand the impact of those words that those shepherds heard that day? No, this is not a precursor for holidays. This is not a precursor for commercialized gift distribution. This is the idea that you and I now have salvation available to us. This is the description of a human being who is on his way to earth, whose name and whose purpose for being here is described in simply, well, in few words, where he says, "'Tis Christ the Lord." That's the only explanation that was needed there. This man is coming, and it is Christ the Lord. Do you know what that means? That means you now have the opportunity to be saved from your sins. Now, I don't know every single person here, but I assume the majority of us are Gentiles. You know what that means? That means most of us probably have no Jewish descent within us. Under the old law, before Jesus Christ came, we could not be saved. We would not be saved. We had no hope for salvation. And as Christ arrives here, as the Son has come to this earth, we now, as Gentiles, have the opportunity for salvation. And we can go into that a little bit more later on, but that's just, once again, a precursor to some thoughts that we're going to have. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, which we'll also refer back to later, we have two ideas brought forth to us. Number one, three-part promise, the Son of God will come, and he did. And number two is found in Mark chapter 8, the Son of God will die, and the Son of God will rise again. Both of these are shown to us in Mark chapter 8. And we can take all three of these ideas, which points all to salvation of man. Without Christ's coming, he could not have died. Believe it or not, without Christ's death, he could not have risen again. And without these three steps, we would not have salvation from our sins. So we're going to start with these three promises as a springboard. Let's go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 24, and we'll read verse 46 through 49. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46 through 49. The Bible says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with the power from on high." We have the idea here. Christ comes and he's telling his disciples, this is after his resurrection. So we all knew it happened already. They knew, they experienced his life, his death, and his resurrection. And he's telling them these things had to happen. And why did these things had to happen? Let's read within the context of these scriptures so that repentance and the remission of sins could be preached. Reason number one, what purpose did the resurrection of Jesus Christ serve? Well, it brought legitimacy to the ideas of repentance and the remission of sins. Let's go into that a little bit further. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at the end of every service, we should extend to you the gospel invitation. We should say, you must believe on the word which you have heard. You must repent of a past life of sinful behavior. Confess the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's a big waste of time without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had he not died and had he not risen from the dead, we would be wasting all of our time, which is really the premise of this entire study that we're going to be talking about this morning. Christianity in and of itself is a waste of time if Jesus Christ was not alive and well today. Jesus teaches in this passage here that these things were indeed necessary. Repentance and the remission of sins has no place in the Bible without his resurrection. The point of this is Jesus Christ had to meet all the requirements of the prophecies which were laid out before him. What prophecies were these? Well, we can find a really good one in Psalm chapter 16. Let's turn back to the Old Testament. And in Psalm chapter 16, we'll read verse 9 through 11. Psalm chapter 16, verse 9 through verse 11. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave me and my soul in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show mercy, or you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are the pleasures forevermore." Have you ever had anybody stand up here and tell you context is important? You got to study the context, not just the scripture, study the context. You have to study the context. You know what we're talking about here in Psalm chapter 16? At first glance, we think about the Psalms of David, and we think about how he is thanking God for not allowing him to rest in corruption, but simply rise. No, this is a prophecy of what Jesus Christ is going to experience. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. This is prophetic to, this is foreshadowing what they say in some of the classes I took. This is foreshadowing as to what's going to happen in the future. This is the idea that Christ will rise from the dead and his flesh will not see corruption. The idea is Jesus Christ had to meet all the requirements or all the prophecies that were laid out before him. And without meeting every single one of these, I'll bet you all love this analogy right here. Have you ever heard the analogy before that if you took a bunch of silver dollars and you stacked them 2 feet high all across the state of Texas and marked one with a letter B, the chances of one person fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies like Jesus did are as good as somebody being dropped in the middle of Texas and reaching down randomly and picking up that one coin. That's a lot of coins. And the idea is that Jesus Christ fulfilled these prophecies to the T, a likelihood which is unbeknownst and uncomprehendable to you and I. In order to legitimize repentance and the forgiveness of sins, as we talked about, this is what the resurrection was used for. As pointed out in Psalms chapter 16, he is going to rise again. This passage is indicated, as we just read, in Luke chapter 24. Turn over to Acts chapter 17 and verse 3. Acts chapter 17 And verse 3, the Bible says, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. These things had to happen. Does it feel like we're beating a dead horse? It kind of does. But we're reading right out of the Bible. You think, man, he's getting repetitive. The Bible is what we're reading out of. Every scripture I've read has been a different scripture, and every scripture I've read has said the exact same thing. It had to happen in order to legitimize the forgiveness of our sins. Repentance and forgiveness is a moot point without his resurrection. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I talked to you about how this was going to be somewhat of an expository study. First Corinthians chapter 15 is going to be our outline for this morning's discussion. More specifically, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning in verse 12. Let's read there. Keep your finger in this page, by the way, because we're going to be coming back to it. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know what Paul is talking about here? He's calling out those who decided, we believe in Jesus and we believe in God, but we don't believe in the resurrection of it. Have you ever heard of the whole gospel versus the convenience gospel? This is made in reference to those who say, I believe in the salvation offered by Jesus Christ, but I don't necessarily agree with all of the laws that he laid down, and so I'm going to keep these old habits that I like to participate in simply because they're convenient for me and they're inconvenient for me to put off. You know, it's hard to repent of your sins. God never said it was going to be easy. But the gospel is not one of convenience. The gospel is one of conviction. Paul is talking to a group of individuals. At this point, he's speaking to a group of Greeks who claim that, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and we believe in the salvation offered through it, but we simply don't believe in an everlasting soul, and we certainly don't believe that there is an afterlife where these souls are going to take rest. Another favorite passage in all the Bible is found in Mark chapter 12. And mostly because, as my friend mentioned to me this morning, sometimes carrying around my big head can be hard on me. And so reading this passage right here kind of keeps me humble. It keeps me humble in reading out of Mark chapter 12 and verse 18. We have a scenario of an individual or a group of individuals called the Sadducees, and they report to Christ Jesus. And these people are asking him questions, not because they want to know the answers, not because they want the truth and the secrets of the gospel revealed, but because they want to trap him. Now, these Sadducees were known, to put it in our unfortunate vernacular of modern day, they were considered extreme liberal Jewish people. They were very liberal in their ideas. They did not accept the traditions of the Pharisees, and they simply believed in the written word as a general outline for life, not actual life application. And they rejected the resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but also of the human being. So they lived their lives, as many of us hear about in the world today, live fun and die young. You ever heard that before? Live fun and die young. Tomorrow doesn't matter because we're going to live today and have a blast doing it. You think that's a new idea? You think that's a new phrase? No, the Sadducees thought of it thousands of years ago before you did. And it's found in here in Mark chapter 12 and verse 18. Let's read it. Then some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, you can almost sense the sarcastic tone. They weren't interested in his teaching. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and rise up offspring for his brother. Have you ever been in a college class or even in a high school class where the teacher is teaching about some subject that you're not too interested in and they make some grammatical flaw and you think, I got him now, I got a really good point and I'm going to put that teacher in their place immediately? That's how these Sadducees felt. They thought, hey, he teaches a resurrection. Now what we can do is we can create this scenario where a man is going to die and leave his wife behind, and his brother will marry her, and then he's going to die too, and then his other brother will marry her, and then he's going to die. And this happens 7 times. Kind of makes you wonder about that wife, doesn't it? 7 husbands. But anyway, their point is, whose husband is she going to be or whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? They think, we got him now. Let's go ahead and read on. And the second took her, and he died, for he did not leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. The question, the premise of their statement is, therefore, in the resurrection, like there's a resurrection, they're thinking. If there's a resurrection, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Well, that's logic, isn't it? I mean, they got him, don't they? Let's read that a little bit further. In verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, you are therefore greatly mistaken. That hurts to be told by anybody. Can you imagine being told that by Jesus Christ, the Son of God? You are therefore greatly mistaken. Why? Because you do not know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like an angel in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? They quoted the book of Moses to him. They said, the book of Moses, the law says this. And he brings it right back around on them. That book of Moses that you used to prove me wrong, haven't you read it? Because if you read it, it says, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Haven't you read that? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And their idea that we're going to get him this time, their big heads really sort of shrank big time. And they no longer questioned him. They were afraid to do it because he answered them rightly and he answered them justly. God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living, both spiritually and physically. He is our God and we are his children. And regards to this resurrection, it is not something that can be comprehended through a mortal frame of mind. Yes, we can understand it, but our thoughts have to be geared towards a spiritual avenue of understanding. These Sadducees decided that was too much for them, and they simply were not interested in it. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection for the dead? In other words, how can some of you, like these Sadducees and like these Greeks, how can some of you claim to believe but not preach the resurrection? It's become more the norm these days because it's done all the time. But years ago, it was considered absolute ludicrous to teach the idea that we can be saved without baptism. And to bring this point home a little closer to us, what they're saying is, we believe in Jesus Christ without the resurrection. That's just as ridiculous as trying to say, we can be saved without baptism. You and I think, man, that's just out of this world. How can we actively preach that while reading the Bible? Because it's so plain and clear on it. And the point he's trying to make is, the resurrection and its purpose is very clear. You cannot believe Jesus Christ without believing in his resurrection. You cannot take the convenient gospel road and decide, in high school we called it cherry picking. You can't pick this one spot that's convenient for your lifestyle and accept this other spot. You have to take all of it or you have to take none of it. The Bible, it gives us explicit warnings on what we are to expect regarding the resurrection. Now these Sadducees and these Greeks, as we mentioned before, they lived for today, not for tomorrow. And we remember that parable, don't we? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, that's just the world we live in today, isn't it? We get the job so we can make the money to have fun and live for today, as opposed to putting our lives off towards tomorrow. But we know what we have to expect tomorrow, don't we? We have it very clear laid down in the Scripture. Mark chapter 13 and verse 31 all the way through verse 37. The Bible says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not by no means pass away. Guess where we're living right now? We're living on the earth. That earth that's someday going to pass away. We're not going to be here forever. All the things that we accumulate, man, I like stuff. I have so much awesome stuff. I have some really cool stuff. And it's all going to go the way of the buffalo shortly. It will surely be gone. And we won't have it to enjoy in heaven. We won't have it to enjoy after we die. And you know what? We were talking about this in our Bible study back home a little earlier this week. We were talking about the idea of time passing by before we realize it's even gone. Everybody think of how old you are right now. You can be 10 years old. You can be 80 years old. It doesn't matter. Just think about it. If you're 10 years old, think about the last 10 years. I'll bet you they went by like that. Because today is now today, and every day before today for me seems like it went by just like that. Think about the last sin that you committed. How much joy is that sin bringing you right this very second? I'm not asking anybody to raise their hands and say, I did this or that. I'm not asking for information. I'm asking you to think about it. Think about the last transgression that you knowingly committed. And think about how much joy and how much pleasure that is bringing you right this very second. The best comparison I can think of is whenever I order a large pizza. And I think, man, that is going to make me huge. But it looks so good. I'm going to eat it all. And then maybe 2 days later, I'm thinking, that pizza is doing me no good now. I should have eaten in moderation, maybe 2 or 3 slices. When my health begins to decline, I'm going to be thinking about tomorrow or yesterday and think, man, I should have done something back then when I had the chance to do it. You know, if you're one of those who lives simply for today and gives no regard for tomorrow, think about right now the joy that all of that disregard of the biblical scripture is bringing you right this second. Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words are forever. You know who's saying that? That's Christ Jesus. His words are the ones saying there is a heaven and there is a hell. It's up to you to decide which one you want to go to. That is a constant fact of life. Verse 32 says, but of that day and hour nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of God, only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when that time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning, lest come suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, all I say is to watch. He's coming back. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker before? It's kind of a dumb bumper sticker, really, but it makes sense. The Lord is returning, and he's ticked. You ever seen that one? The Lord is returning and he is mad as all get out. I don't think the Lord is truly angry. I don't think he's coming back because he's mad. But it's true, the Lord is coming back. And he will. I think the point of that is he's going to take vengeance on those who did not redeem the time. That couldn't happen unless he had resurrected from the dead. It brings legitimacy to the second coming. You know what the second coming brings? It brings either intense joy or intense misery. We can either be looking forward to it or we can watch for it in dread and in fear. The second coming is made legitimate by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because without his resurrection, he couldn't come again and he couldn't take us home to heaven without it. The idea is plain. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, you've read this before. In fact, I think Brother David talked about this earlier today. The beauty of the Bible, though, is it carries so many different meanings for the very same scripture, or so many different points for the very same scripture. That came out wrong again. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When does that verse say we should live that way? Now, in that present age. We should be living that way now, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we don't know when Christ is coming back. He's either going to be mad at you or he's going to take you home to heaven. It's your choice. These things can't happen without the resurrection of Christ. Third, it brings legitimacy to the power of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we'll read verses 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Do you know what that verse is really saying to us? Our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. It's saying that our faith in God, our faith in Christ, our faith in our very salvation is worthless. In other words, we have absolutely no hope if the resurrection of Christ did not occur. To put it bluntly, Christianity is simply a waste of time if there were true that Christ had never risen from the dead. What is it exactly that we preach on as Christians? We can sum it up in one simple word. Every topic that you've ever heard from the pulpit, ready? The gospel. We preach the gospel. Do you know what that means? That means the good news of Christ. That means the good news. What's so good about this news? Well, we who simply don't deserve anything less than a home in hell have the opportunity to make our home in heaven. You know, me and Brother Eric were talking about this earlier in the week. We were talking about the ideas of grace and mercy. And there's a preacher up that direction who preaches it like this. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. You ever thought about it like that before? Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. You know what we deserve? We deserve punishment for our sins. We all played an equal role in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But thanks to that grace which He offers it, which is not as complicated as we all make it out to be, that grace allows us the opportunity to make atonement for those sins, to make a way so that we might be forgiven for such a thing. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise on the third day." Once again, these things had to happen for the purpose of the remission of sins, for the purpose of our second coming. For these things had to happen. Now Peter adds a certain twist to this story. Peter always keeps things interesting. I think I would have gotten along with Peter pretty well, because I get reprimanded all the time, just like Peter did. We were two cut from the same cord, I think. And he comes forth to Jesus Christ. These prophecies that were made, he says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter did not realize what he was saying. You know what he was saying is, these things that have been prophesied for thousands of years, these things that lay the foundation for Christianity, they're not going to happen. Don't worry about it. He doesn't realize that the death, the suffering, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were all foundations of Christianity. We're all foundations of the salvation offered to us. And he's saying, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen to you. You know what Jesus' response to him was? "Get behind me, Satan. Your thoughts are not on things of God, but they are on things of men." Have you ever heard the idea before, or the excuse, the cop-out? We're all human. Nobody's perfect. We're just human. I'm just a man. I have flaws. No, that might be true. I'm just a human being and I have flaws. But that's no reason. That's no reason for what we often make excuse for. Let's read a little bit further about it. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul was an artist of the adjective. His words were so descriptive. You know what he said? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Because it's worth reading. All of it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Now this isn't discussing the resurrection. This is discussing sectarianism, but it's with application to what we're discussing now. Paul says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are not carnal and behaving as what? Behaving as mere men." We think that's insulting. Of course we're mere men. Paul says, you're just behaving as mere men. You know, take the other thought out of that scripture. What is Paul actually trying to say to you? As Christians, there is a thought process that is expected of you that goes beyond that of simply mankind's way of thinking. As we mentioned before, if we're to truly comprehend this idea of the resurrection, we have to think on a spiritual way of thinking. Our mind and our ideas and our thoughts and expectations have to be on the realms and things above. He says to Peter, he called him Satan. A few minutes before, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, who taketh away the sins of the world." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter." Hardly 10 minutes later, he's calling him Satan. Why? Because his thoughts are on that of men, not on the thoughts of God. And this simply will not do. Peter claimed that the divine plan, which has been prophesied for generations, was simply too far-fetched to allow to happen. He didn't know he was defaming the entire establishment of the church when he did it. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 15, "Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Evidence is presented in all four Gospels, that multiple other accounts of the Bible, that Christ indeed died. However, his death is pointless without the resurrection. If he just died like the rest of us, then we have no hope at all. The power of God is clearly and adequately demonstrated to us all through his ability to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, which is our point number three. The resurrection legitimized the power of God in its own way. Let's read a little bit more about it. Have you ever had the idea that whenever somebody, maybe you're working with somebody who's 10 times more experienced than you in the field, and they're telling you how to perform a certain task, but you think in your head, that just seems like a waste of time, I'm going to do it this way instead, and then you end up getting proven drastically wrong, and you just feel kind of dumb for not listening in the first place? When I first took on the job where I'm currently working in McAllister, they would always tell us, or they would always tell me, I was the only one that needed to be told, they said, when you rope that thing, wrap that lariat around the saddle horn. I forgot. You know, believe it or not, a cow is stronger than a human being. And when you rope that thing, it doesn't like it. And it runs. And if you don't wrap it around that saddle horn, you have no anchor from which to hold that savage beast, and you go flying off the saddle. They shouldn't have to tell you to let go, but I wasn't told to let go, so I was dragged halfway across the pasture because I thought my idea of how to stop this cow was a little bit better than the way they initially taught me how to do it. Should have just listened. Would have been easier, would have been a lot more comfortable, would have been less embarrassing. My plans were thwarted very quickly because I didn't listen to those who were smarter than me, who actually knew what they were doing. Their intelligence was displayed beyond measure, at least in that particular case, especially standing alongside me. Matthew chapter 27, verse 63, the Bible says, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, these were the smart men of the Jewish nation. These were the intelligent ones. They said, that guy said he was going to rise again after 3 days, so we'll put a stop to it. This is what we're going to do. We're going to put him in a tomb. We're going to roll a giant rock that cannot be moved in front of him. And then we're going to seal it so that we know if somebody tries to break in and get him. What these people did not know is as they were carrying out these plans to stop the resurrection, all they were doing was demonstrating the power of God to thwart their everlasting and undeniable intelligence. Let's read further about what went on. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to draw, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen from the dead. Come see the place where the Lord lay.'" You know that spot where they tried to keep him? He's not there anymore. It was kind of cool. They had this huge giant rock rolled in front of it. Nothing we do is going to prevent God's plans from being carried out. He planned to rise Jesus from the dead, and it happened. In spite of that giant stone, in spite of the guards that were placed outside of it, in spite of the seal that they placed around the tomb, Jesus was raised from the dead because that's what God said was going to happen. Anybody here ever heard Wayne McCamey preach? Yeah, he talks about the ocean, and he says, "Why is 75% of the ocean covered in water? Why doesn't that water just simply cover up the entire landmass? There's more of it than land. Why doesn't it happen?" Because God said, "Hitherto shalt thou come, and no farther shalt thou go." God said it. God said he's going to rise from the dead, and it happened. Because God said it was going to happen. There is no hope for us if we try and manipulate the plans of God. We should just stop trying. And verse 7 says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, this I have told unto you." Man, we've been told. We have the idea. We have the scripture right here. And we've been told what happened. Why do we try and deny it? Why don't people believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We've been told. In spite of men behaving, as Paul put it, behaving as mere men, and conflicting God's plans to suit their own devices, God's plan was carried out and displayed that much more gloriously. You know, if we're going to think about it from a man's viewpoint, and when I say man, I mean mankind. I don't necessarily mean the gender. I mean human beings. If we're going to think about it from a human being's point of view, maybe it wouldn't have been as glorious a resurrection if it was just a cave with an open door where anybody could have walked in and out. Thankfully, those Pharisees put that stone there that couldn't be moved. They put that seal around it, which couldn't be broken. And they put those soldiers in front of it who couldn't be beaten. And it was wiped clean like it was no problem whatsoever. In spite of men's devices, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Finally, His resurrection legitimizes the gospel plan of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17 through 19. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about Christians. If Christ Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we as Christians are the most miserable because of it. We have the most to lose if Christ did not raise from the dead. That means we're stuck in our sins. And nothing can change that fact that we would be stuck in our sins without Him. The Sadducees, as we mentioned before, were a brand of Judaism who did not believe in the resurrection nor in the traditions of the Pharisees. These men and those like them have a belief that, in short, demonstrate that being in Christ is futile. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, to Him all the prophets witness that through His name whoever believes in Him will receive the remission of sins. You know what it means to believe in Christ? Let's get rid of that convenience part because it's not convenient. To believe in Christ is to believe in the whole gospel of truth, the entire gospel of truth. You know, people don't realize that Christianity is not supposed to be convenient. Our willingness to follow through with it, our willingness to convict ourselves and be a Christian in spite of its inconvenience is what proves our faith. Don't we understand that? Without the inconvenience, then Christianity wouldn't be any problem, and there'd be no way to prove that we're faithful to God anyway. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46 through 49, and thus He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We open with this scripture, but it's a good one. That's a good way to close, too. Christ died. It had to happen. He had to suffer. He had to die so that remission of sins could be preached. What is the truth about the resurrection? It ties with the arrival of Christ on the earth, number one, or letter A. It ties in with the death that He had to die, number two. It ties in with the entire salvation of man, which is the whole idea that we're here anyway. Without one, there is simply not the other. The other one lacks legitimacy without it. We couldn't have risen again if He hadn't come. He couldn't have risen again if He hadn't died. We couldn't be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins if He hadn't risen. It's as simple as that. It's not a hard concept to get. In closing, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 52. Jesus Christ had to rise again. You want to know why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit eternal life. It was His way of shedding this mortal body and becoming what He has to be to enter into heaven. And you and I are going to experience the same thing. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the most encouraging part of that whole scripture. We're going to be changed. You know, yesterday, other people were waking up this morning talking about, I am so sore from the days that we had at the park yesterday, running around and playing sports. It was fun, but I'm sore today. We don't have to experience that someday. All these imperfections of our flesh, all the things that bother us, you know, the insurance for health is expensive. We're not going to have to worry about that. We're not going to have to worry about being sick. We're not going to have to worry about getting old. We're not going to have to worry about getting hurt. We will be changed. We're going to experience a whole new type of existence, all thanks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why deny His resurrection at the expense of salvation, at the expense of being shed incorruptible? Corruptibility cannot inherit eternal life. We must be changed and incorruptible. The point is simple, and the point is moot without the idea that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. The lesson is yours this evening, this morning. I hope something is said that is beneficial unto you. And there, we never like to close the service without extending the Lord's invitation. Once again, it might feel like we're beating a dead horse, but the Bible does the same thing, discussing the ideas of belief in the word that you have heard. We have to believe in it. To hear it doesn't do us any good if we're not going to apply it to our lives. We must believe in the word that we have heard. We must repent of a past life of unrighteousness and sin, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and finally be baptized for the remission of sins. Quiz time. Which of these four steps is the most difficult? I'll answer that for you. Probably repentance. You know what that means? That means taking habits that we've spent a lifetime developing and altering them to shape that accordance with the Holy Scripture. Which is the most controversial of these four steps? Baptism. Why do you think that is? That's probably the easiest of all of them, and yet for some reason everybody's fighting about simply getting wet. You know what that symbolizes? The idea that we have our sins washed away, that we are put on incorruptible for Jesus Christ, that our soul is now incorruptible, and that our soul is now capable of accepting eternal life and the eternal blessings laid down before us. If you have not accepted this gospel call, please do so. I wish you were here last night if you weren't. That was a convicting sermon. Both of them were. We have the opportunity to choose either heaven or hell. The rule book and the book by which we study is right here. The option is ours. Accept this gospel call. Accept the salvation that is offered to every single human being. If you have done this, and if you have fallen away from the Lord's church, if you wish to be restored to the salvation that was once yours, please come forward and make your wishes known as we stand and sing this song.